All right, so to remind you of kind of where we're at in the story, Christian has awoken to his danger in the city of destruction. He's left his home. His wife, his children are unwilling to accompany him. He embarks upon a life of Christian pilgrimage, initially accompanied by Obstinate and Pliable, who acknowledge that they're only coming along to try and change his mind and turn him back again. Obstinate eventually goes back pretty quickly, but Pliable stays for a time. Christian and Pliable fall into the Slough of Despond, and that is where Pliable decides to repent of his earlier desire to go to the Celestial City. He returns to the City of Destruction at that point. But Christian ultimately is pulled out of the bog by help, and he is continued to be encouraged on his way. Last week we saw that he meets someone named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Christian is greatly troubled by the burden that is upon his back. What we've said is an indication of his continuing guilt and shame and regret because of his past sins. And this has still not been relieved. And so Mr. Worldly Wiseman offers an easier way for Christian to be relieved of that burden. He says that nearby there is a town of Morality where lives a man named Legality, whose son Civility. These two minister to pilgrims, and they are quickly able to relieve that burden, and you can have a wonderful life there. There are houses ready to move into. Everything will just be fine and dandy. And we said that this is really a temptation to a type of legalism, but it's a legalism that we don't always recognize as such. We think about legalism as pitting obedience against grace. And that can be one manifestation of legalism. But in this case, this legalism is the temptation to avoid the demands of the cross. So it's embracing a type of cultural Christianity or churchianity rather than obedience to the grace of God, the grace of God which brings salvation, teaching us to deny worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Christian is being tempted to turn aside from that. He initially agrees. He goes toward the City of Morality. He finds himself under Mount Sinai, and he's terrified of what he sees there. And while he is kind of quavering there, evangelist comes to see him again and turns him back into the right way. Now, we're getting to those parts of the narrative last week and again this week where we're having to skip larger and larger sections, but we're still trying to make sure that every major unit of the book is included in our study. So today what we're going to see is that Christian is going to get to the wicket gate finally, and then beyond that, come to the house of the interpreter. And I will just tell you, this is one of my favorite parts of the story, not the gate, but the house of the interpreter. I'll tell you why a little bit later. Let's pick up the narrative. It says, "Then did Christian address himself to go back, and evangelist, after he had kissed him, gave him one smile and bid him Godspeed. So he went on with haste, neither spake he to any man by the way, nor if any asked him, would he vouchsafe them an answer. He went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground, and could by no means think himself safe, till again he was got into the way which he had left to follow Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel." Notice that Christian is kind of traumatized a little bit. He realizes how easily he was misled, how quickly he was willing to go and seek an easier way. And so now he's fearful not just of dangers on the path, he's fearful of himself. He doesn't trust himself, and he knows that he could easily be misled again. So in process of time, Christian got up to the gate. Now over the gate there was written, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." He knocked therefore more than once or twice, saying, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." This is what Christian is wondering. He is convinced of his own wretchedness. He knows his guilt and sinfulness. He knows that having embarked upon a Christian life, he had quickly turned aside from it. It's not as if he was renouncing his profession of faith. He was just seeking an easier life of faith, an easier path of discipleship. And yet now he knows that that was wrong. And so he wonders, will I be allowed through the wicket gate at all? At last there came a grave person to the gate, obviously a Presbyterian, named Goodwill. He's one of the good guys, that's all right. Yeah. Who asked who was there, and whence he came, and what he would have. Christian said, "Here is a poor, burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but am going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way thither, know if you are willing to let me in." This is who I am. I've got nothing to boast of in myself. I don't have anything to offer. I'm looking for grace. Is it possible that I would be admitted? And Goodwill, the gatekeeper, says, "I am willing with all my heart." And with that, he opened the gate. Now, Christians come to the wicket gate. You might think, aha, now Christian is going to enter into the celestial city. Not so. We've barely begun this story. We have barely embarked upon a life of Christian pilgrimage. You might say, well, then the wicket gate is obviously the moment of his salvation. Well, some would read it that way. I do not. I don't think others should. And there are many others who don't. They recognize that this is but another stage in Christian's experience as a Christian. He's already been converted, and yet he is moving through the maturation and sanctification of his Christian life. When Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. Then said Christian, "What means that?" The other told him, "A little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. From thence, both he and they that are with him shoot arrows at those that come up to this gate, if haply they may die before they can enter in." Then said Christian, "I rejoice and tremble." So when he was got in, the man of the gate asked him who directed him thither. Now notice that Beelzebub is trying at every moment to waylay pilgrims. And even right here at the entrance into the wicket gate, he is seeking opportunities to shoot Christians down and to find some opportunity. One of the things that Pilgrim's Progress will kind of orient you to is you have to have an awareness of the spiritual warfare that you are engaged in and living among all the time as a believer. This is one of the reasons why Pilgrim's Progress can be so helpful for kind of soft, complacent, wealthy Westerners, is because we haven't been persecuted for our faith in a long time. We're accustomed to so many comforts. We've been able to live as Christians with general kind of cultural acceptance. But Bunyan's going to remind us, listen, if you are a believer, you are constantly under fire. You are constantly at war. You have got to be watching for snipers in overwatch positions. The devil has his men ready to shoot you down at any given moment. Evangelist says then to those who are inside the gate, "Evangelist bid me come hither and knock, as I did. And he said that you, sir, would tell me what I must do." Goodwill answered, "An open door is set before thee, and no man can shut it." Christian replied, "Why, truly, I do not know what had become of me there, had not Christian happily met me again as I was musing in the midst of my dumps." He says, I don't know how that would have ended. I wouldn't be here for sure if Evangelist had not come, found me, and rescued me. It was God's mercy that he came to me again, for else I had never come hither. But now I am come, such a one as I am, more fit indeed for death by that mountain," talking about Mount Sinai that was near to the Sound of Morality, "than thus to stand talking with my Lord. But oh, what a favor is this to me, that yet I am admitted entrance here." Now this is just we haven't even gotten to an analysis of the story, but this is just a beautiful way. Meditating upon stories like this can help cultivate a certain type of thinking in your life that will then bear the fruit of a certain kind of action. And one of the ways that we should think of ourselves as altogether unworthy of the blessings that we enjoy, but thoroughly, profoundly grateful for those blessings. See, what tends to happen is Christians either adopt a mindset of entitlement, right? Of course God loves me. Who wouldn't love me, right? I'm obviously gifted. He's glad to have me on the team. Or they're constantly wallowing in that sense of unworthiness. They're so burdened by grief and guilt and shame and regret that they never are able to enjoy the good things that God is giving us. And so Bunyan in this narrative is kind of helping us see how to navigate some of these kinds of challenges. This is really why the Pilgrim's Progress really is a wonderful companion to the Christian life. Goodwill says, "We make no objections against any, notwithstanding all that they have done before they come hither. They are in no wise cast out." Think about how comforting that is. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter, you know, all of the sins that you've been guilty of. What has brought you to this point is God's grace, and you will find acceptance here. "Therefore, good Christian, come a little way with me, and I will teach thee about the way thou must go. Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. this is the way thou must go. It's important for us to see that the Christian life is constrained in that fashion, not in the sense of limiting our fun and our enjoyment of this world, but it really is a challenge to say there is a way that leads through this life to eternal glory. Christ is the way. He's not one way out of many, and you're not to be careless in your walk. You have to find and follow that narrow path. But Christian said, are there no turnings or windings by which a stranger may lose his way? Goodwill answered, yes, there are many ways but down upon this. In other words, come down and adjoin it. And they are crooked and wide, but thus thou mayest distinguish the right from the wrong, the right only being straight and narrow. Yeah, there's going to be all kinds of bypaths, and you're going to come to all kinds of forks in the road and other opportunities to turn here or there. But just know that the correct road is the one that is straight and the one that is narrow, the one that continues to go on from here. Then I saw in my dream that Christian asked him further if he could not help him off with his burden that was upon his back. For as yet he had not got rid thereof, nor could he by any means get it off without help. He told him, this is Goodwill speaking to Christian, as to thy burden, be content to bear it until thou comest to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from thy back of itself. Then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. In other words, to go on from there on the rest of the way. So the other told him that by that he was gone some distance from the gate, he would come to the house of the interpreter, at whose door he should knock, and he would show him excellent things. Then Christian took leave of his friend, and he again bid him Godspeed. So Goodwill anticipates the next major movement in the story. Once you've passed through the wicket gate, the next thing you're going to experience is the house of the interpreter. Now, understand that Bunyan is as Calvinistic as they come, right? He is as committed to the doctrine of predestination as anyone ever has been or could be. And yet he is portraying this gate as open to anyone who desires to enter into it. And that is entirely compatible with a Calvinistic, predestinarian, reformed understanding of what Scripture teaches. I mean, Bunyan is quoting and alluding to passages of the Bible when he's saying these things. No one who desires to be saved will ever be lost. No one. And the common misconception people have about Calvinism, so-called, is that at the end of the day, you are going to have many people who want to be saved, and yet God says, I'm sorry, your name is not on the list, and you're going to have other people that are just kind of bitter and resentful that they're saved. I didn't want to be here. Well, it's too bad you were elect, right? And so everybody in eternity is going to be miserable because nobody ends up where they're supposed to be. But that's not at all the biblical picture. Everyone who is saved wanted to be saved. No one who was lost wanted to be saved. As Lewis, who was not a self-conscious Calvinist, but sure writes like one because he's committed to the 39 Articles of Religion, which is the form of the creed of the Church in of England in his day, and is as Calvinistic as it can be. Lewis would say that in heaven and hell, there is no one there who would not, if they had the second opportunity, make the same choice again. And that's the point that he's making in The Great Divorce. Men are ultimately saved or lost because they love God or they don't. And Jesus says, if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he will know concerning the teaching. So election unto salvation is why men are saved. It is never the reason they are lost. They are lost because of their sin. They are lost because of their rebellion. They are lost because they do not love the Lord, because they want to serve their idols. No one is lost because God didn't choose them. They're lost because they want to be. People are saved because God chooses them in spite of their rebellion. Does that make sense? It's a really important point to understanding the story. The Christian life involves a lot of danger, and you see that in the Pilgrim's Progress over and over. You see this violence, this holy violence associated with Christians' experience. Armed combat, we're going to see as we go on. Torture, giants, lions, and this scene where a Christian is just walking up to the wicket gate, and then Goodwill grabs him and pulls him through, right? Like they're on a judo mat. He's pulling him through the gate suddenly, and Christian doesn't even understand what's going on. Why? Because there are snipers up there in the castle that are shooting down at you. And what Bunyan is helping us see is that conflict and combat and holy violence is the context of the Christian life. He had a biblically masculine understanding of Christianity. And that is not to exclude all of you ladies. Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians, play the man. And he's talking to the women too, right? He's saying that you are to be strong, you're to be courageous, you are to have that perspective that the Christian life is like a war to be waged. It's not a board game, it's combat, and it's constant danger. The faithful pilgrim has to keep to the right path, and there will be many temptations to compromise. Mr. Worldly Wiseman was just the first among many opportunities. The town of morality, the ministry of legality and civility, these are just the first of many opportunities to compromise, to turn aside, to seek a way of faith that is easier. But the Proverbs say, buy the truth and sell it not. Jesus is the one who says, strive to enter by the narrow gate, for many will seek to, but will not be able. In that sense, the Christian life is very, very simple. It's hard to do, but it's very simple. Running a marathon is simple. It's hard, but it's simple. You put one foot in front of the other until you finish, right? And so the Christian life is not complicated. It's not an enigma that you have to solve this mystery in order to be saved. It's not a matter of secret knowledge. It's a matter of trusting Christ and persevering. But that perseverance is difficult. And that's what you're seeing in the story thus far. Now, we come to the house of the interpreter, and we're going to be here this week and next week as well. Let me tell you a couple of things about the house of the interpreter, and I'll have a little more introduction here after we read this first section. The house of the interpreter is where Christian is going to receive seven lessons that are going to help him along his pilgrim journey. And in some ways, you could think of the house of the interpreter as kind of the new converts course that Christian is enrolled in. These are the kinds of lessons that are very easy to understand, the way that they're illustrated and explained, very easy to understand, but are going to be exceedingly helpful as long as he remains a Christian. And I would really encourage you, for yourself and for your children and your grandchildren, pay attention to these scenes. Because these are some of my favorite scenes in the entire book. These seven lessons are just magnificent, and they make their point so powerfully and well that these are really, really fruitful. They'd be great places for you to sit down with your kids or just in your own private meditations and kind of dwell on the significance. Christian goes on till he came at the house of the interpreter, where he knocked, notice, over and over. At last, one came to the door and asked who was there. Christian said, "Sir, here is a traveler who was bid by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my profit. I would therefore speak with the master of the house." So he, the doorman, called for the master of the house, who after a little time came to Christian and asked him what he would have. "Sir," said Christian, "I am a man that am come from the city of destruction and am going to the Mount Zion. And I was told by the man that stands at the gate at the head of this way that if I called here, you would show me excellent things such as would be helpful to me on my journey." "Then," said interpreter, "come in. I will show thee that which will be profitable to thee." So he commanded his man to light the candle and bid Christian follow him. So he had him into a private room and bid his man open a door, the which, when he had done, Christian saw the pitcher, a very grave person, hang up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had its eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind its back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Then said Christian, "What means this?" An interpreter answered, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand and the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men, and whereas thou seest the world is cast behind him and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward." "Now," said the interpreter, "I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death." Okay, so there's a lot there. You've got the introduction to the house of the interpreter, you meet interpreter, and then you've got the first lesson. There are going to be seven signs in this house that Christian is going to see. The first is a picture of evangelist. We'll talk about it in a second. The second is a dusty room. The third is two children, passion and patience. The fourth, a fire against a wall. The fifth, a valiant man. The sixth, the man in the iron cage, which is the one I get asked about the most. And number seven is a frightening dream. The interpreter here represents the Holy Spirit, who leads Christian into a greater understanding of the divine truth that is going to help him on his way. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter. He is the helper. He is the comforter. And he is the one who is kind of guiding Christian into a greater understanding of the faith that he has embarked upon. But notice that when Christian gets to his house, he has to wait. He gets to the house and he has to knock and knock. And after a while, someone finally answers the door. And the man who answers the door is not the interpreter. And then he has to ask for the interpreter and he has to wait a little while longer. Bunyan's building that into the story on purpose. Because what is the nature of this growth in knowledge and understanding in the Christian life? It's something that you have to wait for. It's something that you have to seek eagerly. You have to knock for it, and you don't knock once or twice. You have to keep knocking. You have to keep waiting. And you almost get embarrassed. I was making a visit recently where I went to the house and I knocked on the door. Nothing. I knocked again. Nothing. I knocked a third time. I'm beginning to think I think they know that I'm cut. And I'm kind of torn on the doorstep. I'm not sure what to do next. Maybe I need to call on the phone. I saw there was a doorbell and I pressed the doorbell. And finally, the fourth time, the door was answered. But that's the way you've got to be in your Christian life. Is you don't just go to a scripture one time and you say, well, I don't understand it. So I close the Bible and I go on. Right. I just give up. I hear a sermon and it's confusing to me and I just leave. Well, what would you have done in Jesus' ministry then? Jesus is preaching in parables which are designed to hide the truth that he's speaking. It's intended to confuse the audience so that those who are truly seeking will come and ask him about it and everybody else will just go away. Are you going to just go away or are you going to continue to knock and to seek? Christian would be helped in his pilgrimage by these seven signs. As I said, they're kind of a new convert's course for pilgrims on the journey. So notice this first picture. It is a man who has his eyes lifted to heaven, the best of books in his hand. What would that be? The Bible, right? The law of truth written upon his lips, the world behind his back. He stands as if he pleads with men. It looks as if he's crying out to an audience. And then six, the crown of gold hung over his head. These are six features of a faithful minister. And if any one of those features is omitted, then that man is unworthy of his office and of that particular role. He shouldn't be trusted, in other words. In fact, interpreter says this is the only man who has been authorized as a guide on your way. And so interpreter is inoculating Christian against other worldly wise men that will come and suggest that they can teach him something that would make his life easier. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is the antithesis of this. You think about these six features, right? Is Mr. Worldly Wiseman fixing his eyes upon heaven? No. Is he working out of the scriptures? No. Is he speaking truth from his mouth? No. Is the world behind his back? No. He's like he's worldly wise. He's trying to lead Christian back into the world. Is he pleading with men to repent? No. He's soothing them and speaking easy words, right? As a crown of gold hanging over his head? No. That's a sword of Damocles that is over Mr. Worldly Wiseman's head. So what should you look for in a pastor? This is the kind of thing. This is a good description. When you are looking for teachers, this is the kind of person that you are looking for. Someone who has his eyes fixed upon heaven, who has the Bible constantly in his hand, speaks truth with his mouth, stands against the world, right? Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius was standing against the world in his day, even though much of that world was in the church. And he's having to stand against the church, but it's the worldliness in the church that he's opposing. He's pleading with men. He cares about men. He cares about the souls of men. And he ultimately has a reward that stands before him. So that's the first image. And that's something that I think would be helpful to meditate upon. Now, the second one, honestly, is probably my favorite of all of the seven images. The dusty room. It's maybe the simplest, but I love this image. And I'm going to try not to spend the rest of our time on it because I want to get through at least two more. Okay. So interpreter takes Christian by the hand and he leads him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because never swept. The which, after he had reviewed it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began to so abundantly fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring hither water and sprinkle the room." The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. You got the picture? Right? This room that is impossibly dusty, so dusty that when you begin to sweep it, the whole air is just clogged with dust. What did they do? They sprinkle it with water, and it tamps down the dust. It's like rain after a dust storm or something like that. It kind of calms the dust in the air down, and then they're able to sweep it up and take it away. Christian asked, "What means this?" And the interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase it, that is, increase sin, in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it. For it doth not give power to subdue." Do you understand the point that he's making? "Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then, I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit." I think this is highly instructive. Highly instructive. It is one of my two favorite literary pictures of sanctification, the other one being in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Eustace has to be undragoned, right? But those two are my favorite literary pictures of sanctification. All right, so interpreter tells you what all of this means. The room is the man's heart. The dust that lies heavily upon the room is sin and corruption. The broom is the law. The water is the gospel. And what does the law do? Initially, it exacerbates our sinfulness. It stirs up sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans 7. I'm going to read some of these passages with you now. Romans chapter 7. I think Paul's talking about his experience as a regenerate person. That's debated among scholars. But notice what he says in verse 7 that applies to Bunyan's drawing on this idea in this image. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and just, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death in me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." He's not saying that the law is actually given to make us sinful. What the law does is it exposes how thoroughly sinful we are. It awakens sin within us. It stirs it up within us. We find temptations that we never even were aware of. But now I have those temptations because I've been studying the law of God. This is why he would say in Romans chapter 5, "The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." God doesn't give the law to make you sinful. But he does give the law to show you how sinful you are. And so it's like cleaning up a room in your house. You think, well, you know, it's a little untidy. Let me begin to clean it. And you begin sweeping the floor and suddenly you've got these piles. I mean, like in Arizona, we have a ridiculous amount of dust. Like piles. It looks like the beach as you're sweeping the floor. My wife probably wouldn't appreciate me saying that. Not at our house. I'm just saying at your house, that's probably how it is. Like piles of sand and dirt. When that's what the law is doing, and it's stirring it up, and you're choked with it, and it seems completely ineffective. The law is not given by God to make man more sinful, but it cannot cleanse the heart. That's not its purpose. It cannot bring forgiveness. It cannot fix our condition when we're looking to the law as if that can effectually address our original sin and our inward corruption. We're going about it wrong. We are treating Christianity as if it was a form of moralism. And it's just not going to work. The gospel is necessary to cleanse man's guilt and corruption so that the law can then put his heart and life in order. Because notice what happens. The girl comes in and sprinkles the room, but that's not the end of the image. Then they are able to sweep it. Do you see what Bunyan's doing there? He is affirming not only a law-gospel distinction, he's affirming a law-gospel sequence. And it's not the sequence that you are expecting. The law comes in behind the gospel to remove desires and habits that defile and to introduce habits of holiness and righteousness. The point of this image is not that the law is powerless. It's very powerful, but it doesn't do what the gospel alone can do. The law has its work and the gospel has its work. Both are necessary. Both are effective. They have to be properly applied. And the law becomes effective after the application of the gospel. Do you see that? Bunyan wrote this story. I didn't. So this is not some kind of, you know, Federal Vision heretic or whatever. This is John Bunyan. Okay? And the law becomes effective after the gospel. Before the gospel, the law only stirs up the dirt. It only causes you to choke. It just exacerbates the problem. But after the gospel comes in, beautifully portrayed through the sprinkling of water, I can't imagine why Bunyan chose that as his image. After the gospel is applied, guess what? The law can work. The broom works. Because the dust's not flying around everywhere. It's damp. And so it stays down and you're able to sweep it up and carry it away. We are sprinkled with grace in baptism and then the law begins to work effectively within us. This is what the reformers talk about when they are distinguishing the first and the third use of the law. The first use of the law is to show us our sinful condition, to exacerbate our guilt, to drive us, if we are elect, to the cross, or to damn us if we are not. So the first use of the law is not fixing anything for anyone. Not for the elect person, not for the reprobate person. It is simply exacerbating the problem. It's shining a bright light. My friend Mike Myers likes to talk about the first use of the law as a searchlight. Right? It's the police helicopter coming over and it's putting a searchlight on the fugitive. He cannot get away. You can run, but you're just going to be tired. You're not going to escape. That's the first use of the law. The third use of the law is the effective application of the law in sanctification as a rule of life, as a rule of faith, as a rule of gratitude. What does love for the Lord look like? It looks like obeying God. It looks like keeping the Ten Commandments. It looks like obeying by faith the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That only works after the gospel has done its work. The third use of the law has no that there's no third use of the law for a reprobate. Do you see that? There's no use of the law in sanctification for an unbeliever. It's for the person who has come to Christ by faith. Now, many, I believe, many Reformed Christians view the law-gospel distinction in a way that is more Lutheran than Reformed. And I realize that that is denied and decried. And it is explicitly affirmed that Luther and Calvin had the same view of this law-gospel distinction. That's just demonstrably not true. With all due respect, that's just demonstrably not true. Luther said that the first use of the law was the primary use. Calvin said the third use of the law was the primary use. Both are great godly men beholding the face of Christ right now. We're not trying to, you know, divide up teams here. But Luther and Calvin did not have the same approach to the primary purpose of the law. Luther saw it primarily as bringing unconverted sinners to Christ. Calvin saw the law primarily as sanctifying converted people. What was the law's purpose in the garden prior to the fall? It wasn't to condemn Adam. It was to be a blessing to him. Keeping the law in the garden, that original covenant of works, covenant of life, would have been a blessing to Adam and his posterity. It became a curse because he disobeyed it. That's not the law's fault. That's Adam's fault. Does the law have any purpose in a pre-lapsarian, pre-fall world? If so, that is the original purpose. and it can't be the first use of the law because there is no sin to condemn. There is no sinner to indict. The third use of the law has to be the primary use of the law because it is the original use of the law. What does Yahweh say to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai? I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he gives the law. You shall have no other gods before me. Gospel, then law. We're not denying that there is a sense in which the law precedes the gospel in conversion. Obviously. Like, when we come to faith in Jesus, why do we come? It's because the law has convinced us of our sinfulness, of our need for a Savior. But the law's primary use is to sweep out the house. It does other things too. It restrains the unconverted in their wickedness, and it indicts the unconverted so that they might flee to Jesus Christ. But its primary use is to clean up the house. That's what a broom is for. I've used brooms for other things. You have too. I've used them to like reseat ceiling tiles in a drop ceiling. I've used them to break the necks of little baby rats when they were running around. That's not what a broom is primarily for. A broom is for sweeping out the house, and that's what the law is primarily for. Okay? The Reformed have rightly recognized a gospel law sequence that prioritizes the third use of the law as the original function. You don't leave wet dust on the floor. We're not saying that the broom is ineffective. We're saying that the broom works best after you have sprinkled the dust and tamped it down. You sweep the house in order to make it holy. You can only do that after the house has been baptized. Framing the law-gospel distinction in this way is not a denial of that distinction. And yet this is what is frequently suggested, is that, well, what you're doing is you're denying the law-gospel distinction. I'm sorry, I'm not. I'm pretty sure that I know what I mean. I'm not denying the distinction. Of course there's a distinction. The water and the broom are not the same thing. But Bunyan is pointing out that the law's effectiveness is after the application of the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He goes on in chapter 3 to say in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're affirming that distinction. The Bible makes it. The law and the gospel are not the same thing. And we're not trying to dismiss one or the other or collapse the two into one another. The law has a purpose, the gospel has a purpose. But Paul's point, like Calvin's point, would be that the law is primarily intended to teach you how to live so as to please God, to honor God, to become more like Jesus through your obedience to that. And by the way, that distinction, how you define law and gospel is really important. Because the word law in the New Testament is not always used the same way. Sometimes law refers to the covenant of works and the Adamic administration. Sometimes the law refers to the Mosaic administration. Sometimes even more narrowly, specifically to circumcision, to the dietary law, to the kind of markers of Jewish identity in the Jewish community. Sometimes the law refers to that which the psalmist celebrates and praises God for as the blessing of the Spirit in our sanctification. That's why sometimes the New Testament says the law is a minister of death. And other times it says the law is holy, righteous, and good for us. Thank God for the law. You have to be careful in your definitions because Paul says it's the gospel that is the aroma of life condemning the unbeliever. But it's not the law, it's the gospel, according to Paul. So those definitions are not nearly as airtight as some people want to make them out to be. We go on. The third image, I saw moreover in my dream that the interpreter took him by the hand, that is Christian, and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, and the name of the other Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian said, what is the reason of the discontent of Passion? The interpreter answered, the governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of the next year. But he, that is Passion, will have all now. But patience is willing to wait. The lord of the house has said, boys, if you'll just sit and you'll wait, I'm going to give you wonderful things the beginning of next year. That's a long time. Passion does not want to wait. He wants it right now. Patience says, okay, I'm willing to be content. Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein and withal laughed Patience to scorn. Passion gets the reward that he wants right then, right now. What does this sound like? Two sons, one gets an inheritance. Does this sound familiar? It's a prodigal son in Luke 15, right? Passion is scorning patience. Look at what I've got. You don't have any. What a fool you were not to demand that you get yours right now. But I beheld a while, and he had lavished it all away and had nothing left him but rags. Also like the story of the lost sons, the prodigal son, but it doesn't have the same ending. That's going to be important. Then said Christian to the interpreter, expound this matter more fully to me. So he said, these two lads are figures. Passion of the men of this world and patience of the men of that which is to come. For as here thou seest, passion will have all now this year, that is to say, in this world, so are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till the next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. In other words, that carries more weight than God's promises. The people who are like this child passion, that they think in a worldly way, in a greedy way. And they want what they want right now. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of this world. They'll have their reward now. There won't be any reward in the world to come. Then said Christian, now I see that patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. One, because he stays for the best things. Two, and also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags. Interpreter said, nay, but you may add another, to wit, the glory of the next world will never wear out, but these are suddenly gone. Therefore, passion had not so much reason to laugh at patience because he had his good things first, as patience will have to laugh at passion because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last, because last must have his time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. He therefore that hath his portion first must needs have a time to spend it. But he that hath his portion last must have it lastingly. Therefore it is said of Deeds, in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. You recognize the story from Luke chapter 16. Lazarus, right? The rich man is called Deeds in the tradition because of the Latin translation. The Christian says, then I perceive it is not best to covet things that are now, but to wait for things to come. An interpreter replied, you say truth, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. But though this be so, yet since things present and our fleshly appetite are such near neighbors one another, and again, because things to come and carnal sense are such strangers one to another, therefore it is that the first of these so suddenly fall into amity, that is, into friendship. And that distance is so continued between the seconds. In other words, the things present and our fleshly appetite keep coming closer and closer and closer together if you continue to feed the passion within us all. Right? On the other hand, if you are feeding patience, then your sense of the glory that is yet to come is going to drive you further and further and further from the frantic desires of this world, and you will not be dominated by them. Passion represents worldlings, and patience represents the saint who is heavenly minded. Those who are dominated by desires for things now will not enjoy the joy that is yet to come. And so what does a Christian have to do? He has to decide, are you going to be patience or are you going to be passion? You can ask your children this. Which lad are you today? Are you patience or are you passion? And dad needs to ask himself that some days, right? You're being a little bit more like passion today. You need to cultivate patience. The Bible speaks often to this issue. You think about the man who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 12. We don't have time to read it, but he asks the Lord to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with me. Like if you had one opportunity to ask Jesus a question, you could ask Jesus for one favor in this life. What would you ask for? Well, that man asked him to convince his brother to divide the inheritance. He blew it. Like you had one opportunity and that was what you asked for. How pathetic. And then Jesus tells the story of the rich farmer who says, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He tears down his barns. He builds greater. He has many goods laid up for many years. But that night his soul is required of him. You want to be patience, not passion. We should not be Gnostics. We should not think that this world is evil, that our hope is escape from this world. But we should be heavenly minded in the sense that Scripture plainly commands. And this is one of the places where I said at the beginning of this study several weeks ago, I think Pilgrim's Progress is misread by some Christians today who interpret it in kind of a quasi-Gnostic way, in kind of this escapist way that I would think is more compatible with dispensational thinking than with really Reformed thinking. But you hear a lot of Reformed people speak this way. You see a lot of Puritans talking this way, but they don't necessarily mean by it what we mean by it so many centuries later. We don't want to read this story like Gnostics. We don't want to think that this world is bad. Everything about this world is bad. Creation is bad. And my hope is to escape and be cast for the friendly ghost. But we do need to be heavenly minded. We do need to be people who have set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. To realize that we are united to Christ and it is for His return that we wait in hope. All right. More that we could say about that, but that's where we need to stop for today. And I intended to cover the next image as well, which is the fire burning against the wall. You have those notes in your handout online, but we'll just pick up there next week and then proceed from there through the rest of those lessons. But that's the time that we have today. I hope that's helpful. Hope it's encouraging. Hope you are enjoying the story if you're reading it. If you're not reading it, I hope you're enjoying kind of the Cliff Notes version of the story that you're getting in this class. All right. Next week, we've got Q&A because it's the first Sunday of the month. So in 2 weeks, we'll pick back up with the fourth image and finish up the House of the Interpreter. And then in the, in fact, I've got this at the end. Let's see. Oh, there we go. All right. Just ignore March 10 will be the last four lessons at the Interpreter's House. But that gives you an idea of the parts of the narrative that we're going to try and cover over the Sundays in March. And again, that's in the online folder as well. So if you're reading at home, following along, that gives you a sense of where we're going to go over the next several weeks. All right?